Well, it was said that Winston Churchill was a man who cried really easily. I don't know if you knew that about Churchill. He cried very easily, though he lived at a time when public displays of emotion were the kind of thing that were often frowned upon. It didn't take much for Winston Churchill to well up. And if you know his story, you'll know that part of the reason for that was that for all of his achievements, he was a man who endured, who experienced a huge amount of disappointment and difficulty. He struggled for a long time with depression. And though he was also a man who had flaws, Churchill's tears were one of the things that actually endeared him to so many of the people that he was called to lead. And one of the things you notice when you start to read the Bible is that it's dripping wet. On page after page, God's people are in tears. The psalm we've just sung is an example, tears of joy, tears of sorrow. And this story, the story of Job, is perhaps in Scripture the greatest example of this, isn't it? It's a story covered in tears. And it's a story that's been covered in the tears, not just of Job, but of God's people, as they've read this story down the ages. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians in a fortnight, but I've chosen this passage, Job 19, because it takes you and I tonight right to the very heart of the Easter message. These words, they contain some of the most beautiful words ever written. Verses 23 to 27, they're words that Handel put to music. They're words that believers have used to express their faith in the risen Lord Jesus. But before we get to them, I may ask Andy to read the whole chapter. And that's because I want us to look at the man who said them. Because what Job knows by the end of this chapter, what he says, what he sees through in the distance, he sees through tears. And as we approach this chapter, I want to ask two questions. Here's the first question tonight, as we look at kind of verses 1 to 22. Here's the first question. Can you feel his agony? Can you feel his agony? Now we're jumping into Job, and by this point, his world's been turned upside down. His livelihood is gone. He was a godly man. His children have died. His health is breaking down. His wife has told him to curse God and die. And as for his friends, well, with friends like them, who needs enemies? His friends believed in what someone has called the system. And in the system, God is just, God is holy, God is sovereign. And so in that system, that must mean for these friends that when a believer suffers, well, it's always because of their sin. And many people think like that, don't they, today? To put it a different way, bad things happen to bad people. And as the chapter opens, we see that, don't we? We see the impact these words have had on this man. Job is tormented. Job is broken in two. And just as an aside, it's really sobering, isn't it? It's a warning to those of us who are sometimes called upon or who like to give advice to other people. Our words, the things we say to them, those words can do damage. That's why we should ask God to set a guard on our lips. But reading this chapter, entering into Job's suffering, it's like walking into a cave. Now you get people, don't you, kind of crazy people who do cave diving. Absolutely terrifying. But if you enter a cave, well, it gets darker and darker. Think of the characters in The Lord of the Rings when they enter the great mine in Moriah. If you go into a cave, the first few steps are dark, but the further you go in, the further you get from the entrance, well, the darker it all gets. And it's like this chapter. Now, before we get to the big explosion of light near the end, well, we need to go into the darkness. And things get very bleak in this chapter. We see that in verse 6. Because Job doesn't just feel condemned by the words of his friends. No, Job feels condemned by God. And in verses 6 to 12, he piles up pictures. He piles up images to express what he feels. He feels like he's in God's net. That's verse 6. He's been captured. Yet at the same time, he's all alone. He cries for justice, verse 7. Nobody hears. Then the image changes in verse 8 to a wall, and then to a dark path, and then to a king or a lord who's lost his crown. His hope is like a tree that's been pulled up. God's wrath seems to be against him. It's kindled like a fire, verse 11. And then verse 12, it's as if all of God's armies are at war with little old him. He's in a tent, and yet he's surrounded by all these troops. And what Job is doing, he's piling images on top of each other. He's trying to get across what's going on in his heart and in his mind. And friends, this is how people in the midst of the very, very deepest suffering, this is how they speak, isn't it? This is what they do. They reach for pictures. They reach for metaphors to describe what it's like. Maybe you're talking like that right now. Darkness. A darkness that's just, it never lifts. Shame that just sticks to you like glue. Or fear it's like a barrier that you can't get past. But the really horrible, the really painful thing here is it's the personal pronoun he, isn't it? It comes up again and again in verses 8 to 11. He has walled me in. He has set darkness. He. God has done this to me, Job says. It's like Romans 8 on its head, isn't it? If God is against me, who can be for me? This is how he feels. This is how many, many believers have felt. Now, we know Job's wrong, don't we? Yeah, we kind of know behind the scenes, we know that God has allowed this. God has allowed Satan to test him. You and I know tonight that his suffering is not, as his friend suggested, it wasn't a direct link to his sin. Satan is the one who had laid a hand on him. God was not against him. And yet Job believed he was condemned. And some of you know people, or some of you tonight maybe are people who assume that suffering you have gone through, that must have been a sign of God's displeasure. Perhaps like Luther, Andy mentioned Luther this morning, perhaps like Luther, you have repented and repented and repented, and you've had no relief. Well, Job is here to give us a different perspective. His suffering is in the category of innocent suffering. And yet in verses 13 to 21, we need to go even further into the cave. Job believes God is angry, but Job also feels totally abandoned. Look at those who've left him. Look at the agony. Look at the agony that comes from broken relationships and estrangement from people he loves. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Some of you are living with that. He talks about his brothers in verse 13. That's probably a kind of general term, because he goes on to speak about those he knew later. But then listen to how it intensifies. It's not just them, isn't it? My relatives have failed me. The closest friends have forgotten me. And he looks, he sounds, doesn't he, like Jesus. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, abandoned. Abandoned by people who claim to love him. But it's even more than that, isn't it? He feels like a stranger in his own home. This once great man, he's been diminished. He's been reduced. He says he calls to his servant. He gets no answer. His closest relations have departed from him. Even his wife, even she can hardly bear to be in his company. See, verse 17 says, my breath is strange. Well, literally loathsome. That sounds bad enough, doesn't it? Sounds bad enough until you realize that word breath. Well, that word breath can mean soul or life, his very self. Who he is as a person. Who Job is, well, it's repugnant to the very person he should be closest to in the whole world. That is agony. All my intimate friends abhor me, all of them. Can you feel his agony? And maybe tonight, friends, you say yes. Maybe tonight no one knows the trouble you feel. Maybe you feel just like this man. God's people sometimes feel that way, don't they? And I think we need to pray that God would, he would always make us a church where a Christian believer could speak like this. Christian believer could articulate suffering like this without being told, well, we don't talk like that here. Can you feel his agony? There's a second thing. Do you hear his certainty? Do you hear it? And do you have it? Do you have it? Do you have his certainty? This week I was on BBC News and I saw that with all the kind of beginnings of things like AI, there are people who have, well, they've got terminal conditions. And what photographers are now able to do through AI is, well, sounds strange, but take a picture of a future event in someone's life. So maybe if someone has a kind of terminal diagnosis and they know that they're never going to get to see that a child's wedding or something like that, through AI you can kind of get a visualized, rather strange-looking picture of what that event might look like in 2030. And it really speaks to something, doesn't it? It speaks to the longing that so many people have for, well, for a future. Job had that longing, didn't he? And yet Job had the real thing. And the amazing thing about this man is that at the very same time he feels all of this agony, he also longs for and believes in God's vindication. And he does so despite all the opposition he's faced from his friends. Before we look at verses 23 to 27, I want you to notice what Job says in the last two verses. We've got this great kind of wonderful crescendo. And then look at verses 28 and 29. He's speaking about the friends here. He's speaking about those who've hounded him. And in verses 28 and 29, he says, if they continue along that path, if they continue to revel in the prospect of God's judgment, if they continue to pursue him, then Job says they need to know they will face judgment. And as they accuse him, they need to know that they are in danger. Someone has put it like this: those who align themselves with the accuser of our brothers, that is the devil, those who do that have hanging over them a sword. This is a stark warning, isn't it? When we condemn believers, other believers, when we are being devilish, and that's dangerous, and that makes God angry. And at the end of this book, God will say to Job's friends, I am angry with you. You thought you were speaking rightly about me, but no, you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Well, let's look at that speech. Let's look at verses 23 to 27. Because if this chapter, if it's like walking through a cave, well, in these verses, there's a wonderful explosion of light, isn't there? Verses 23 and 24, he expresses such deep longing. Oh, that my words were written. And as you look down at verses 23 to 24, maybe you can see the progression. It's one thing to have your words on a scrap of papyrus or a scrap of paper, isn't it? It's another to have them written in a scroll or in a book. But Job wants more than that, doesn't he? Job wants what he said and what he's about to say to be carved into stone. Job wants permanence. He wants a permanent record. This is the language used of legal documents in the Old Testament. This is the way the Ten Commandments are described, isn't it? Written in stone. This is how God speaks of his people, engraved on the palm of my hands. And this is what we do, isn't it? That's why we want etched in stone words like this: here lies a beloved husband and father. We do that, don't we? Because we want a permanent memorial to that honored person. And Job is the same. His friends have called into question his integrity, his faith, but he wants the whole world to know what he really longs for, what he's gone through, what he really believes. One of the commentators, Christopher Ashe, points out just the beauty of the fact that tonight, as we read these words, you know, centuries later, miles from where they were first written, spoken, well, Job's longing, it's being respected tonight, isn't it? And this is what suffering people cry for, isn't it? Vindication. Solidity when life has been so uncertain, so difficult. This is the language of the Psalms. This is the language of God's broken and distraught and yet confident people. This is how real believers often feel and often speak. But look at his certainty. I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now, the Old Testament story we often associate with that word Redeemer, it's the book of Ruth, isn't it? It's the tale of how God turns around the life of one family, how they go from utter sadness and despair to the brightest of futures. This is the hope Job has. Job knows that the suffering he's experienced is not the final chapter in his story. And notice the standing and the seeing language. Job believes that one day his Redeemer, God himself, will stand upon the earth. See, even though he has felt that God has abandoned him, he still looks to him, doesn't he? He believes that he will see his Redeemer. He will one day see God. Notice how physical it is. Notice how real it is. His skin, his body will be destroyed. It was already breaking down. And yet Job says, in my flesh, in my body, I will see God. Job believes in life after death. He believes in physical life after death. He believes in a resurrection. And it's just like the psalm we sang earlier, isn't it? David says, you will not abandon me to the grave. Job would say, I believe that. This was the hope of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? As he went to the cross, he told his disciples, on the third day, I will rise. And Job has that same kind of confidence. At the end of this book, later on, after God has finally spoken to him, Job says, my eyes had heard of you, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, I've had this experience, and it's given me real clarity. I know what you were like in a way that I didn't know before my suffering. That's so often true, isn't it? And yet in chapter 19, he's got another, a future sight in view. And it's so personal. I shall see for myself. My eye shall behold, and not another. Now, the thought of it is almost overwhelming. His heart faints. I ordered a book today by a man called Jonathan Haidt. It's called The Anxious Generation, and it's got a lot of press recently. It's all about the impact of phones and screens and all these things on children. And it won't be too long before I have teenagers, so I have to get ready. But lots of people have commented, haven't they? Lots of people have said that, well, maybe we first experienced this in COVID, the lack of face-to-face contact. The lack of face-to-face contact with other people, it can become dehumanizing. You and I, we're made for face-to-face communion with other people. We're made for face-to-face communion with God. That's what we lost in the garden, isn't it? And it's why you and I, why we find it quite hard to hold someone else's gaze. And it can kind of feel awkward, can't it? Maybe we can feel they can see inside us. We don't like that. But face to face, and being known, being fully known by God, that is the hope of every believer. This is what the resurrection of Jesus is guaranteed for us. Now, this is the end of the story. This is the end of the book of Revelation, God's people in the new creation. This was the covenant promise, the Lord turning his face towards us. See, what does John say in the last chapter of the Bible? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Friends, tonight, that is where your story ends. And maybe we should say that's where your story begins. Do you have this hope? Do you have this certainty, this confidence? See, for us, I think tonight, this text, verses 23 to 27, I think we can put it in the how much more category, can't we? Because if Job could have this certainty, if Job could say these things, well, how much more can you? I mentioned tears at the beginning. What did Mary have in her eyes when she went to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday? Well, John says she wept. And yet, when she did, she also heard a voice, didn't she? Woman, why are you crying? And then as he said her name, she turned around and she saw him through tears, the risen one, her Redeemer. Friends, do you have Job's certainty? Maybe tonight you don't. But I hope you do. I was really moved about a year ago or so when I saw a tweet. It was put out by Tim Keller's son, and it was just as he was dying. What did his son say that his father had said? Well, his father had said, "I can't wait to see Jesus." And saying that to your family as you're dying, that's a gift to them, isn't it? And it's to point them to the only one who can rescue you, rescue them from death. Maybe tonight you're here, you're watching at home, you don't have this hope. Well, death is real. Death is coming. Listen to one poet. In time, the curtain edges will grow light. Till then I see what's really always there, unresting death. A whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible, but how and where and when I shall myself die. When did you last think about your death? Have you forgotten? You'll die. I mentioned Tim Keller. I remember hearing when he first got cancer, he said, well, he had cancer a couple of times. I think one of those times he realized that he'd sort of believed, without ever articulating, he kind of believed, I'm going to live forever. I'm not going to die. And death was something that, well, it always happened to other people. And so as he prepared for surgery, he read a massive book on the resurrection. And he went into that surgery more convinced than ever that it was true. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that certainty? Job's words, they point us tonight, friends, to the Lord Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. But then Jesus looks at each one of us tonight and he asks us this question. Do you believe this? Well, our friend Brian believed that, didn't he? And I hope you do too. Let's pray together.